come now to that place in our service which is the hearing of God's word and the proclaiming of it. And in that we come to the second part and the conclusion of our investigation into the meaning of Jesus' word. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, concerning true worship. And Jesus said that true worship is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's hear now God's infallible word as he relates to us both the occasion and his teaching here concerning worship from John chapter 4. Let's hear now the word of God. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews were not associated with the Samaritan. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Sarah, the woman, said, "You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Then call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you do claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Good evening, woman. The time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to you." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And that once again, for the Lord said, "Give us understanding of these his words and his teachings concerning this matter of worship." Lord, we come wanting to be taught. We come with our ideas about what worship is, but we come confessing that we need you to teach us. Father, I pray that you will enable me to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would enable each of us to receive your word, that our hearts would be open, and that you would take that word and plant it into us, into our lives, that it might bear fruit. Fruit of worship in spirit and in truth. Teach us, God, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week we focused on the matter of worshiping God in spirit and that part of his teaching He talked about the fact that you see in the outline there that worshiping in spirit is a matter of worshiping in the it's a matter of the human spirit, a matter of worshiping with our heart. It's not simply going through mechanical motion, but it's a heart attitude. It's not so much a matter of what you do, what position we're in, but it's a matter of where our heart is before the Lord. It's not a matter of the place that we're in, whether it's in Samaria, Jerusalem, whether it's in something we call a church building, or any place else. It's a matter of the heart. Worship must be in spirit. It must be with our whole heart, our human spirit. We also talked about the fact that worship in spirit means worship by the Holy Spirit, that our spirits are dead until the Holy Spirit quickens them, makes them alive, and shows us our need for Jesus Christ, shows us that He is, in fact, the living God that commands and deserves our worship. So the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to worship. Worship in spirit, then, is worship with a whole heart, enabled by the Holy Spirit to draw nigh to God. Worship, as we saw there also, began to see, is in truth. Worship, true worship, must be in spirit, and it must be in truth. He talked about the fact that it must be the true object of our worship, the true and living God that we worship, in order to worship to be true. But I want to pursue this further this morning, and I want to develop all three of those parts of what it means to worship God in truth. It involves, I think, three parts at least that Jesus has in mind as He speaks these words to us. To worship in truth means to worship the true object. That there must be a true object of our worship, and that is a matter of who we worship. True worship speaks also of the true manner of our worship, a question of how we worship. And thirdly, true worship speaks of the true motive that we must have in worship, or why we worship. Now, if you look at that outline that you have, you see that what I've done in order to help us to understand this and to see what God is saying to us, I've taken those three points, the A, B, and the C, and I've tried to help us to understand them by contrasting true worship with false worship. And so there's a kind of a chart, a diagram there, two columns. You see false worship on the left and true worship on the right. So that A, true object of our worship, is there under A in that left column, and then in the right column, and then B deals with the true manner of our worship, and then on the back side of the bulletin you see C dealing with the true motive in worship, and then some application. I want you to understand those are related, the A, B, and the C under worshiping in truth, and then the A, B, and C as we look and contrast true and false worship together. See, it's not enough for us to worship God in spirit. We must worship Him in truth in these three ways. First of all, then, the object of our worship must be true, must be the true living God that we worship. Last week we talked about how God reveals Himself by His name, His covenant, His works, His words, and ultimately in His Son. False worship is obviously worshiping a false God. And yet, I think if we were to examine in Columbia here, there's probably not a whole lot of you that have idols in your living room. Don't have little false gods around in your bedrooms beyond the bed or over the mantle or something like this. For us, false worship is not an obvious physical idolatry. It's worshiping God, the word God, with a false notion about what God is and who God is. You see, God, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from His revelation in Jesus Christ, is the false God, and that's false worship. I'll give you a practical example of that. Just recently, one of the Jewish congregations here in the meeting house fought very vigorously to have us co-sponsor with them a series of seminars on creation. And they very much wanted us to give that statement of unity that we could have with them by having a man speak the rabbi on creation, simply from the first couple chapters of Genesis, looking at what the text says, trying to understand that. They assured us that everything that would be said would be things that we could agree with, would be straight out of the Bible. And yet reluctantly, but adamantly, I had to say that we really couldn't do that, simply because God, if He is not the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, is not the God that we can worship. A God must not only be a God who is spoken of in some vague way that we can say that notion is in common with what the Bible says, but it must be the full orbed understanding of God in Christ. And if it's not, then that's not the true God. Now, I'd even go further and say that true worship must focus on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be the absolute central focus of any true worship. I think we miss that because as Christians we separate the Old Testament from the New Testament too much. Christians today, when they say, what does the Bible say about how we worship, generally says, well, the Bible doesn't really say a whole lot about how we worship. Very little in the New Testament about how we worship. Neglecting the fact that the Old Testament tells us a great deal about how we're to worship God. And if we think that the Old Testament is something that's all been fulfilled, doesn't have any relevance for us, that was just for the Jews, and so it doesn't really teach us anything about how we worship, then we've missed a very important and very vital teaching that God wants for us in order to teach us what true worship is. We can't understand true worship apart from the Old Testament. And if you look at Old Testament worship, it centers on Jesus Christ throughout. For example, what was the center of Old Testament worship? It was the tabernacle, or the temple, later on. Now examine the tabernacle and the temple, and see who is at the focus, at the very center of the worship there. Let's suppose we're going into the temple courts now. Here's the temple before us, or the tabernacle. Same furniture, so it doesn't make any difference. You go into that court, and what's the first thing you come up on? The altar. The altar there for the burnt offering. But what does that say to you? It says to you, as soon as you see that altar, that the scripture says to us, who is it that can approach to God in worship? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, that's who worships God. And I realize that I don't have clean hands and I don't have a pure heart. And so I can't worship God. I can't draw near to this God who is holy and just. And if you're like me this morning, and every one of you are like me this morning in this respect, we don't have clean hands and a pure heart. We can't approach a holy and just God in all his majesty and purity and worship him the way we are. And the altar speaks to you and to me about the fact that God said, I've got to make a provision to you in order so that you can worship me. And so the altar spoke to the Jew of the fact that God said there's a sacrifice that's got to be made. And you've got to place your hands on that sacrifice and identify with that sacrifice. And that sacrifice has to be laid on that altar as a substitute for you, so that by that sacrifice you move, you can draw near into God's presence. And of course, who is that sacrifice? The sacrifice of Jesus. The altar speaks to us about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, made so that you and I could be forgiven, so that you could be washed, and so that you could be made right before God and approach him as one whose sin is covered, and God doesn't see it. But then there's this second thing, is you go beyond the altar, and what do you see there? You see the laver. So what was the laver? It was a great big basin. And this basin was filled with water for washing. And if you look at that, you're reminded that in worship, we must come cleansed. Not simply forgiven, but cleansed. Do you feel dirty this morning? Do you feel like you can't really worship God because you're not clean? The laver speaks to you and to me of the fact that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross didn't only forgive us and justify us, it cleansed us and it sanctified us. Only the person who is clean, the whole life cleansed and pure, can worship a pure and holy God. And the laver is Jesus. Jesus is the one who cleanses us. Jesus is the one who makes you and me spotless in his sight so that we can come before him boldly. And you can worship him this morning. And there you go into the holy place. And as you enter into that holy place, what do you see? Three articles of furniture. The candlestick, the seven-branched candlestick, which speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. You see on the other side the table of the showbread, or the bread of the presence, the bread that only the priest could eat. In order to eat that bread, you had to be sanctified and consecrated to God. And who is that bread? Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So that speaks to us of Jesus, the bread of life, on whom we feed when we worship. Jesus is the one that we feed on as we come here morning by morning, as we come here week by week, in order to lift him up. Beyond that, you see there, before that great veil that went into the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense. Incense was laid on there every morning and every evening, and it was kindled, and as the incense glowed and burned, smoke arose up from that altar, and that smoke, the Bible tells us, was the prayers of the saints. How do we pray? It's through Jesus' name. Jesus is that altar of incense that makes our prayers acceptable to God. As we look at that altar of incense, we're reminded that Jesus Christ brings us to God. He's the one that enables us to come boldly to his throne of grace to find help in time of need, and to speak to him so that our prayers are a sweet-smelling incense to our God. There beyond the altar of incense is that great, massive veil, that impenetrable veil, through which only once a year could the high priest enter into the very Holy of Holies. Once a year, that high priest would go through that veil, cleanse himself with a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And as he went into the Holy of Holies, what did he see? There was just one thing there that captured his attention. One thing. It was a box about 2 feet by 4 feet, and it was solid gold. And inside of that box, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, were the Ten Commandments. Commandments written on stone by the very finger of God. Other things were there also as signs of God's grace. But the central theme, the central focus of that, was the Ark of the Covenant containing the law, the commandments of God, the very heart of his covenant. And as you look at that Ark of the Covenant, you're reminded that God is a just God. You're reminded that he's a pure God who can't countenance sin, who can't look lightly on sin. He's a God who's untouched by sin. He's a God whom, if we're going to worship, we must worship without sin, for sin can't stand in his presence. And as you look at that ark, you're smitten as you realize, how can I come to this God to worship? The ark is not only a box containing the ark, the commandments. The ark was covered with a lid. And that lid had upon it two cherubim, two angels, with their wings outstretched, one from the left and one from the right, with their wings pointing toward each other. And that lid that those angels were perched upon, with their wings outstretched toward one another, that lid was called the mercy seat. And God said, you look at what's between those angels, and that's where I am. That's the very focus of my presence. Every other ancient Near Eastern religion, when it had some sort of a symbol like this of the very focus of the God that they worshipped, it was an idol. Unique in Israel, of all religions of the world, what do you see there between the two angels on the mercy seat? Nothing. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And God says, my presence is there, and I'm spirit. You can't touch me. You can't handle me. For I'm the God who made the heavens and the earth. And there I am as a symbol of my holiness, for the angels that are outstretched before me. I said there's nothing there on that mercy seat, but that's not quite correct. But there was something there. If you look closer and you look at that ark and you see that shining gold in the dim gloom of the Holy of Holies, you find there's something on that gold. You know what it is? Dried blood. Dried pink blood on that solid gold. And why is the blood there? Because God says, that's where I meet you as my people. And in order for there to be mercy over the law, God said, I'm the God of blood. I'm the God who has sacrificed himself so that I would meet you there on the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would come in with the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered on the altar outside, and he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And as he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, it was a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who said, I am the one who has fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling that law, I am the one who has given myself a sacrifice, shed my blood, so that there I would meet you at the cross. So
There's only one place for you and I to worship God. It's at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus. As we look at his nail-pierced hands and his feet and the spear thrust in his side, it's only when we see Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior that we understand what worship is. Worship is not simply to worship God. It's to worship God in all his fullness and holiness as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And worship in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament focused upon Jesus Christ. It's the only way that you and I can worship. Worship then, for you and for me, is to be reminded week by week and every time we draw near to God of Jesus' love and sacrifice for us. I'd like to ask you to pray for me and pray for those of us who lead you in worship, not worshiping for you, but leading you as God's people in worship. Pray for yourselves that each week, each of us gets a fresh vision of Jesus. You know, if I try to preach about Jesus Christ here this morning, and I only know what I've seen of him on Wednesday, it'll come out dead and dry to you. It'll be no life to you. If I preach to you my knowledge of Jesus as I gained it yesterday morning in the study, it's still too late. The only way I can preach to you about Jesus, the only way I can point you to see his mercy and his love and his grace and his wonders, is if this morning Jesus has become fresh and real to me. If this morning I pass through that altar and the laver and pass the light and the bread and the altar of incense into that holy of holies and I met with Jesus Christ there, the only way to begin you, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, to worship him is if you've met with Jesus this morning. If you're meeting with him right now and you're focusing upon him, conscious of him, conscious that we're here in the presence of Jesus Christ, not simply here going through some rituals that have to do with certain facts about the Bible, we must have a fresh vision of Jesus in order to worship in truth. Because Jesus is the truth, and worship that is in truth must focus on Jesus Christ. Now, that deals with the object of our worship. But true worship must also be worship that's true in its manner of worship. True in the manner of worship. False worship, you see, is a worship that focuses on man's ideas about worship. False worship says that my sincerity is enough. It says that if I really am trying to draw near to God and I offer him something out of the sincerity of my heart, whatever I feel honors Jesus is enough. That's what God will be pleased with. And the more creative and the more spontaneous and the more free I can be in my worship, the more pleased God will be with that, because worship is in spirit. The problem with that is that is not what God defines as worship. I remember once having a discussion a number of years ago with some church leaders about the nature of true worship. And as we met together, one of them said, "Now let's establish as a ground rule that whatever it is that honors Jesus Christ is what we'll accept as the touchstone for what is true worship." And I said, "Well, I don't want to be picayune, but I've got to disagree with those ground rules. Because how do you know what honors Jesus Christ? What I suggest we adopt as the foundation is whatever the scripture says honors Jesus Christ is what we'll accept as the foundation." And he said, "Well, what's the difference?" And I said, "The difference is I don't trust my own mind. I don't trust my heart to tell me what it is that honors Jesus Christ. So if I have a sin darkened mind, and God's got to tell me how to worship him." You know, you don't have those hymnals this morning, but in the Westminster Confession of Faith, back in chapter 21 that we quoted from last week, there's a very succinct and very helpful statement about this that I'd like to read. In chapter 21, in section 1, back in 1643, remember this was written, "The delight of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. What that's saying is that worship must be in truth, and only God can tell us how to worship Him in truth. You know, He's done that ever since the very beginning. Again, we have to understand our Old Testament to see the fullness of that. You have at the very beginning of human history an act of worship recorded in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, Cain and Abel. And do you remember what happened there? They both came to worship God. And Cain said, "I'm a man who tills the soil, and what's meaningful to me is to offer to God the fruit of the ground." And so Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and God did not accept it as worship. Because, as it's implied there, God had determined where it was to worship Him. They brought it to the Lord, we read. And we read also that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He accepted Abel's offering. It was pleasing to Him, implying clearly there that God had said what it was the proper way to approach Him, what the sacrifice should be. In fact, that's so clear because as you read through that, when Cain's sacrifice is not accepted because it's not the way God told him to worship, God says to Cain, "Cain, if you do right, your face will be lifted up." He's gotten, he's revealed to Cain what's right and wrong. Cain simply says, "I'm going to worship you the way I want to worship you." And God says, "That's not enough, Cain. It's got to be the way I told you to worship me." When Noah comes out of the ark after floating around there for all those months, did he hop out of the ark and say, "Well, now let's see, what would the Lord like? Well, I think I'll just give him something that really feels good and gives me some real joy in expressing my worship to the Lord." No. You read that Noah offered a burnt offering that God had revealed somehow to Noah that we don't have the record of, that that was the appropriate sacrifice to make. That was pleasing worship to God. And so you have through Abraham, the man who's called the man of the tent and the altar, never had a permanent home and never had one place that was set aside to worship. But everywhere God reveals Himself, Abraham gives an appropriate response according to God's direction as to how to worship Him. You will go on down through the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is commanded, it's the place to worship God. It's interesting, you look at Exodus, and in chapters 36 to 40, you have minute, detailed instructions about how that tabernacle is to be erected, how people are to worship. You have the whole sacrificial system laid out, how you're to approach God, and all the particular details. Several chapters of the book of Leviticus are spent simply telling us how to worship. Two kinds of offerings to be offered, the sweet-smelling offerings and the non-sweet-smelling offerings. You remember there were three kinds of sweet-smelling offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering or the grain offering. And then there were the non-sweet-smelling offerings, those offerings that were for sin, those offerings that were to atone for sin, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And God tells all the details about how these are to be laid on the altar and which way they're to be cut and exactly what's to be offered. And there's a difference between heaving it and waving it. And all of the particular details that we look at is a staggering, minute detail of exactly how you're to approach God. But all of those things, again, speak of Jesus Christ. So particular were those things that when God had instituted that, you remember that after He had told all the details of this, you have Nadab and Abihu. Nadab's name, interestingly enough, means liberal. He took a liberal view of worship. And he said, "I'm going to offer to God the sacrifice that seems to me to be appropriate." And so he took a fire. Now, that's a very, very minute detail, seems, isn't it? God said, "Offer a fire to kindle that offering." And Nadab and Abihu offered a fire, and there's just one little picayune thing wrong with that fire. It wasn't from the consecrated fire that they were to take it. You remember what happened as they offered that worship to God? God struck them dead. They were smitten dead in a moment because God said, "You will not presume to tell me how you will worship me. I have told you how you must worship me, the living and true God." God had given specific instructions how the ark was to be carried. No one was to touch the ark. It had rings in it, and those rings were to be, there were supposed to be poles put through those rings so that the priests would carry the poles on their shoulders. The ark, therefore, was to be carried by man, by God's creatures. And David, when he's bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, he's so excited, he's jumping and dancing and singing, and he says, "Why not just take that ark and we'll stick it on a cart and we'll take it up to Jerusalem?" Not a big deal, man. Carry his poles and stick it on a cart. Who cares? Takes it on the cart and carries it all on there, and the oxen stumble, and the ark begins to shake, and Uzzah, standing beside it in a rush of piety and concern for the Lord, sticks out his hand to touch and hold the ark, and what happens? Uzzah struck dead in just a moment. And David stops his dancing and stops the singing, and the whole procession comes to a halt. And you remember what they said back there, as it was recorded to us in 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, chapter 6. And David sees this awesome sight, a man struck dead. He says, they set the ark on the cart, and when Uzzah was struck dead, that David was angry because of the Lord's wrath had broken out to Uzzah. And they take the ark and they don't take it any further. They simply put it in a man's house. And all of their rejoicing and their feasting are turned to mourning. They turn to fasting. And David has to wrestle with his whole new view of God. David says, "What's the matter, Lord? My heart was in the right place." And God says, "If your heart was really in the right place, you would have done it my way. And you wouldn't have designed for yourself what seemed good to you. You would have realized that I'm the living and the true God. And if you're going to worship me, you've got to worship me in a way that I say is appropriate to you." Christians today say, "Well, that's all for the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about that. God just bid us to come directly into his presence. We come through Jesus Christ. Now what really matters is our sincerity." You know why we think that? Because we've lost the full sense of the Scripture's understanding of the presence of God. We've misunderstood the access that we have to God through Jesus Christ, which is such a simple and direct privilege, as being a chief thing. And so we don't understand what it means for us to be assembled here this morning in the very presence of our God. Well, we have the presence of the Lord with us constantly because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God has said when we assemble together for worship, he sets his name there in a particular way, so that we are assembled in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, with all the assembly of the hosts of angels gathered about us in order to worship the living and true God. Now, if you were to take the sun and take a pinhead of material and heat it to the temperature of the sun, hold that a distance of 100 miles from you, it would kill you instantly. That's how powerful is the energy of the sun. A pinhead's work would kill you at a distance of 100 miles. And our God is as the radiance and the majesty of 10,000 times 10,000 suns. So we need to understand that to come into his presence is to come into his presence covered by the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that keeps us alive. It's the only way that we can approach our God. And let's not count the privilege of that access to be a chief thing. There are very few instructions given in the New Testament about how we're to worship God, but there are some, and we'll be looking at those in the weeks ahead, the things that are called the elements of worship. I'm not concerned with that for this morning. All I'm concerned to establish is the point that we do it God's way, because he's God, and that our worship before him must be done in spirit and in truth, not the way that simply seems best to us. Because he's the God who reveals himself and the manner of how we worship him. Thirdly, the final thing is that there's a contrast here in the motive of worship, too. There's a contrast in our motive. False motives of worship is worship that is not true, it's not sincere, it's not honest. False worship is worship in which my mouth is saying something different from my heart. My mouth is speaking words of prostration, worship before the Lord, but my heart is standing erect and proud. True worship is worship in which my mouth, the things I sing and say, reflect my heart's attitude. That's to worship God in truth. It's interesting to me how we as Christians make a dichotomy here. Things we would never say to the Lord, we don't have any trouble singing to Him. You know, we wrestle in our quiet times with the things that we're willing to commit to the Lord and struggle over the particular issues of the day. And then we all come here and we have no problem singing, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee, Take My Silver and My Gold, Not a Mite Would I Withhold, you know. And at home we're struggling over whether we can tithe or not. And we sing things that we really aren't given thought to. Oh, let me exhort you, Christian. Watch what you sing. To sing something you don't mean is to not worship in truth. But some of the hymns that are written as gospel songs are songs that seem to me to be quite bold in their assertion. I love to tell the story. This week I blew four opportunities of people I could have talked to about the Lord. Why? Because I didn't want to tell them. I come on Sunday and say, I love to tell the story. It seems so much to me. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We're struggling up and down and up and down and up and down. But watch what we sing. For we must sing truth. We must sing things that we could honestly say to God. And if you notice something in a hymn that doesn't seem to be, true, or something you can sing, drop out. Don't sing it. Far better that you don't sing that and be honest before the Lord than that we thoughtlessly fall into a pattern where it doesn't matter what we say, just for the appearance sake, because of what others might think. Worship isn't true. It's to worship God with a true motive. I want to worship Him because I love Him. I worship Him because He draws me and compels me to worship Him because of who He is, not simply because I ought to be here and do it. Finally, in applying these things, the point of all this, you see, is to understand what is the proper touchstone to measure true worship. True worship, you see, is measured by God's Word, not by our reactions alone to things. For instance, you have the problem of true worship being measured by some people as an intellectual reaction, whether the service was interesting or stimulating, you see. And with some people, you get the idea that if the service had something new to offer, some interesting story or insight into Scripture, that made it true worship. And if it didn't, it really wasn't worship, it wasn't worthwhile. So you go out and say, well, that was an interesting sermon, or that was a stimulating service. Made it worthwhile, made it worth it. That's not what makes worship. That's not what constitutes worship. Constitutes worship is whether it's in spirit, whether it's in truth, whether Jesus is the focus of it, whether we're doing the things that God says to do with our whole heart being entered into it. We come before Him. We have the other problem, that worship is measured by the emotional reaction alone. And this is such a problem today, you know, and such a reaction against the dead kind of worship that was emotionless. And you don't misunderstand me for a moment to say that emotions are not very important in our worship. If you worship Jesus Christ and there's no emotional being moved by that, if I can somehow sing the hymns and pray and come before God and I'm not deeply moved in my emotions, then I'm not really worshiping. Or that's not in spirit. I'm not saying it has to be an emotionally earth-shaking event each Sunday. I'm simply saying my emotions must be involved in that. But emotions don't measure whether something is worship. You see, I don't go from a service and I say, that was a moving service, what a blessing, therefore it was worship. And if something wasn't moving to me, it wasn't worship. If it was moving to me, then it was worship. That is not the criteria for true worship. It's an important factor. But it's not the criteria. I could tell you a story that would move you to tears. Have half the congregation with their handkerchiefs out and wringing their nose, and it may not have anything to do with worship. You might go from and say, oh, what a service like this is. So moved by that. The question is, did you think of Jesus? Did the story show you anything about Jesus and who He is so that your heart was drawn to Him, to adore Him, to fall before Him, to your Lord? Or was it simply a moving story? Was it simply a moving service in one way or another? Well, then you have the other thing, the third thing. That a worship service is not to be measured by its aesthetics alone. By its aesthetics, that is, whether it was beautiful or not. Some people measure services this way. If it was a beautiful service, then it was a worship service. If it wasn't beautiful in some way that I understand that, then it wasn't really worship. And that becomes dangerously close for many people to whether it was an entertaining service or not. Now, you know, you might go down to the Washington Cathedral and see all of the great beauty, of the awesome beauty of those arches and the stained glass windows and everything that's there, and you could hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sing the Hallelujah Chorus, and it not be worship. The beauty itself, the aesthetic itself, don't constitute worship. Worship must be beautiful, because God is the God of beauty, and we should strive to make our worship beautiful. But let's be careful that we don't fall into the trap that says if something was beautiful or entertaining, then I saw it as worship. You know, you might just simply be enjoying a musical performance. To say, that was just really pretty. I really enjoyed that. And not have any God-directed thoughts, not any thoughts of worship that's directed to Jesus Christ. And we think that that's worship. But worship must be in spirit and truth, directing our attention to Jesus Christ and His way. You know, a lot of things that I used to think years ago were beautiful, I now look back on and see as tinseltown. Because my understanding of beauty is being changed. And as the Lord teaches us what beauty is, He teaches us how beauty focuses on Jesus Christ. And so we can't go by our own judgment in that. We must seek to make things beautiful, seek to bring in our emotions, seek to make things so that they are intellectually stimulating to us and teach us things. The primary concern is, do those things focus on Jesus Christ? And are they done the way the Scripture says that they're to be done? That's what constitutes worship. Not my blessing, but God's pleasure, which is measured in spirit and truth. One final thing that I want us to notice in this text is that we don't miss the fact that in this text, there's many other things you could draw, but I'll leave this text now. I just want you to see one last thing. You notice in this text, in John 4, 23 and 24, how God is the initiator of worship in each case. You notice how he says there, the time is coming, verse 23, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Whereas New American Standard says, the Father seeks such to be worshipers. Isn't that staggering to you? God doesn't just seek worship from angels. He didn't destroy the human race and create another sinless race who would worship him so that they would be adequate to worship him. But God has sought sinners to worship him. One of the few times you read in the whole Scripture that God seeks anything. Hardly ever read that phrase. Only one or two other places in all of Scripture you read God seeking for anything. What is it that God seeks? He seeks worshipers out of sinners. God sought you and me like the shepherd who went for the lost lamb out of the fold. He sought us to be his worshipers. God initiated that seeking so that you and I could be here this morning, not as those who could care less than Sunday morning. He used it as a time simply to sleep in, who have no interest in the things of God, but those who come to worship because God has brought us out. And secondly, God is the one who's provided his spirit for us to worship. He's given his spirit to dwell in you and me, to make our hearts hearts that can come before him to worship. God's initiated that. He's given his spirit to you to worship. He doesn't call on you to worship in your own strength. He's giving you his spirit. And finally, the Lord himself has revealed himself to us. He's taken the initiative in that to tell us who he is. To give us the pictures and the tabernacle and the temple and all the sacrifices so that we might see Jesus. And he told us how we can come to him so that we might worship him. Because worship is a worship that is in spirit and truth. How gracious of God to give us these things. What a privilege. And what a Savior. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we come before you in worship. Father, it's a worship that of itself reflects that you are a God of grace who has sought us to be your worshipers, who has provided your spirit to quicken us, make us alive, so we might see Jesus and want to fall down before him in worship. Lord God, you've revealed yourself to us. You've told us how to worship you. You've drawn us here as those who center our attention upon Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be concerned in all that we do and sing and say, that it be done truly and honestly, that it be done with you as the center of our attention, in the ways that you've prescribed in your word. And Father, that it be done in a way that's concerned that you receive the pleasure more than that we receive a blessing. Be pleased with our worship, Lord, for you are so worthy. You've made us and you've bought us for yourself, sinners like us. Lord, how we worship you and adore you, our great God and King. Through Jesus. Amen.